All right. Let me, we want to run this morning. Run the race that's set before us. And some of us here are runners. I see Steve and Jonathan here. They're quite adept at running. Some of us haven't run in quite a while. It shows. And some of us have not even thought about running for quite a while. But we can all run to the Word. So let me encourage you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to look this morning at verses 13 and 14. Now, one of my all-time favorite films is Ben-Hur. I mean, it comes on, you know, periodically, probably when they just have to fill something on the channels, but also at major times like Easter or whatever, because it is subtitled A Tale of the Christ. And so the focus is upon this man, Judah Ben-Hur, from Jerusalem, who is a Jew, but through circumstances gets taken as a captive to be on a slave ship, ultimately through other circumstances, delivers the captain of that ship and is made sort of his honorary son and becomes, through training in Rome, a charioteer, and then begins a process of revenge, but at the same time learning that Christ takes away all of our hate and replaces it with his love. And so there's this drama in the film of a Jew who comes to Christ and finds him as his Messiah, and how it changes all of his life, and ultimately changes the Roman Empire itself. Well, you remember one of the dramatic scenes in this film, and I remember it especially because when I was living in Jerusalem, went to a theater, and this is back at the end of the 70s, and there weren't a lot of shows, and I think this is probably the first time they'd ever come to Jerusalem, and the theater was just packed. And people in Israel, they like to go to the movies, and they do. They get involved with the thing. It's not like us just kind of passively watch, maybe clap at the end. They're clapping throughout the whole thing. And in this case, when the chariot race happened, here was the Jew against the Romans, and all these guys were standing on their feet, and they were cheering for Judah Ben-Hur. And what was really ironic was that a lot of these guys were the Orthodox, ultra-Orthodox, the black hats and black coats. You know, they weren't aware that a little further on in the film, this Jew's going to come to Christ. And that would have, you know, there's silence after that. But they're on their feet cheering for this guy who is winning the race. And that is the picture, I think, that Paul had in mind, the whole background of our passage this morning, of running the race. You read the passage, brethren, that's us. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, we have a race before us, and we all have to run it. It doesn't matter what shape you're in. You're in the race, like it or not. There was a starting point for all of us. It's when we put our faith in Christ. If you haven't put your faith in Christ, then you're not even at the starting point, and the race won't make a lot of sense. You'll understand it, but you won't be able to run it until you start where God starts. And then, of course, he moves you through the race by his grace. In the Greek Olympics, which is the background for all that we're studying, there was a slab. And let me just say, as we move toward this slab, which is the starting point, we have a direction from Scripture. It's onward. We have a destiny. It's upward. And we have a duty to win. So none of us run just to get by or to be in the race. We all run to win. The Christian's race, we have to first follow the program. We have to have a plan, and we have to desire the prize. That in itself we preach, but that's just an aside, because it's how to get to the goal that matters. And that's what Paul explains in this passage. So back to the starting line, that starting line which is Jesus Christ. In the Olympics, it was grooved deeply into marble so that everyone knew where to put their feet and kick off. If you didn't start in the right place, everybody was way ahead of you because you didn't have the momentum because you weren't on the mark. Well, that's why we have to start with Christ. So when we start with him, we position ourselves in him by faith. Everything that is his is ours. The strength to run the race doesn't come from us. It comes from him. And so we learn that running depends on him. 2 Corinthians 10:13, we have a passage Paul says, we will, however, not boast without measure, but according to the measure of the rule, or that is the line which God has appointed us. In other words, he says, he's using this whole analogy of a starting point, there are lines, there are tracks that are drawn, okay? You get on a racetrack, you see, usually they're chalked out, but the issue is, we all have our own line. We all have our own starting point. You know, we all run from perhaps the same point, that is from the point of coming into faith in Christ, but we all run in a little different way. We're not all in the same course, although we're all on the same team. And so some of you will run one way, some of you run another, some will run a little faster, a little slower. They'll get into the race a little later or a little earlier, but we all have that by the appointment of God. And that's not the issue. There's all a goal that we're all going to win. That's the good news, because we're running the race already won. It was won by Christ. We just run it, and we do it to his honor and glory. And so Paul starts out, if you look at verse 13, he says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Paul says in this part of the verse that we have to abandon our past to advance to the present. We're going to explore that for a bit, because we all have a past, and our past is very different for each of us, but there's always problems in the past as well as there are fortunes, and we want to look at that. Now notice that Paul starts this verse by addressing it to brothers. He's talking to people who have a like precious faith in Jesus Christ. You know, he started the passage by calling them brethren. The very beginning of the book, he called them saints. He addresses them as those who have a like precious faith in Christ. And so, for that reason, they've attained to the same thing Paul has attained. They're in the same race Paul is in. And so he is addressing them, encouraging them to go on. Some have, because of difficulties in life, perhaps slowed their pace. Some have, even in a sense, sort of got on the sidelines rather than in the race. And he wants them to go all the way. He's the front runner, we should say, so we ought to take his advice. The goal is the victor's crown, and that's why Paul says, I've not yet laid hold of it. Now, Paul had laid hold of many things. He's probably more advanced than any of us can ever hope to be, and yet he says, I'm not yet attained it, I'm not yet there. All the verses that go before this, Paul is talking about his own pedigree, talking about all the things of the past that he had attained. But he goes on in this passage and he says that the present race is not for perfection, but for progress. All we have to do is advance, one foot in front of the other, one at a time. Keep moving forward and keep moving onward and keep moving upward. That's the direction we go. You're never going to be perfect. You're going to fall a few times, but you get up and you keep going. And the focus is on making progress. But there are things that will stop that progress. And so Paul says, let me tell you, this one thing I do. And remember when I put up some of these slides that have the Greek, it's for those who know Greek and can dig a little deeper. But I want us to understand how Paul's language affects his meaning. He says, there's only one thing. One and only one objective that I have in my life. I don't care about what I once was. I don't care about what I did last week. I don't care about all the churches I've planted throughout the Roman Empire. I only care about one thing, and that is getting face to face with Christ and hearing him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I'm looking for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So I'm pressing for that goal. And that means you have to have a concentrated focus. Can't take your eyes off of it. You have to look straight ahead. A lot of things want to distract us, but we have to be firmly united on one purpose if we're going to achieve the goal. Someone said kind of humorously, well, it's actually Satchel Paige. Steve probably knows who that is. Isn't that a baseball guy somewhere? No. Yeah, he's saying it is. Okay, don't ever look to me for much in sports, but anyway. Satchel Paige said, don't look back. Something may be gaining on you. And it's a practical thing, too. I mean, that's the bull run. But, I mean, if you're running, as soon as you start to look back, you know, it's going to impede your progress. You're going to get the fear of the guy running behind you, because he may be gaining on you or getting close to you, and so it deters you, removes your focus, and slows you down. You can't do that. So that's why Paul says we have to forget what lies behind. That's the word here. The word is a very interesting word in Greek. It's one of those kind of long tongue twisters. Epilanthanomenos. You know, it's willful or voluntary forgetting. I mean, it's, you make yourself forget. Okay? You don't just forget, like some of us getting my age and older. You forget not because you want to, but because you don't know what else to. You can't help it. But this is forgetting on purpose. This is making yourself forget those things which are going to keep you from running the race well. And so we don't obliterate memories of the past, good memories, even bad memories, but what we do is consciously refuse to let them absorb our attention and impede our progress. They just can't be a distraction. Now, some people live in the past. Some people have so many problems and so many, hurts and abuses and personal sins that they just can't shake them. But the Scripture reminds us that if we've come to Jesus Christ, those sins have been forgiven. And if they've been forgiven, they've been forgotten. They've been hidden in the mercy of God, separated as far from us as the east is from the west. And if God can forget them, then we can go to Him to help us forget them as well. I remember a story about a concert violinist. Is that right, Steve Hager? Am I saying the violinist, violinist, whatever? Who made it to Carnegie Hall. It was, and I should ask Jonathan, I guess, since he's an expert there, but made it to Carnegie Hall, and they asked this woman, they said, how did you become so skilled in your profession? And her answer was, planned neglect. And asked to explain that, she said, well, I planned and neglect everything that was not related to my goal. I just quit everything, and Jonathan would tell us too. I mean, there's a point where practice means you don't go out and play. Practice means you don't do anything until you've done your practice. And sometimes to get to the certain goal, especially if you've got a music jury or something like that, nothing else matters but that. And so you're focusing on those kind of things. And that's what we need to do. There's also a story told by A.T. Pearson, a little book called Our Daily Bread. Some of you may get that. But he's put it this way. He said, suppose... Now, you had a 1,000-acre farm, and someone wanted to buy it. And you agreed to sell the land except for one little area right in the middle. Now, you want to keep that for yourself. Now, somebody may say, okay, but we have laws here, and there are laws in other places, that allow you to have access to that piece of land in the middle, which means that you can cut a road right across the surrounding property in order to get to it. And something like that. All right. And what does that mean? It means for us as a Christian, if we have something in our past, some area that we've reserved for our memories to hold on to that we've never let go of, then what is the evil one going to do? We haven't given 100% of it to the Lord, then that little reserved spot, He can build a road to. Cut across all the other parts of our life that are committed and reach that uncommitted area and affect us deeply. And so Paul says, all of the past, all of it has to go. And Paul uses, I think, the imagery of the Old Testament. Remember, his Bible is not our New Testament because it wasn't written yet. He was being used of the Holy Spirit to help write that. So his Bible is the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, there is a passage, Genesis chapter 19, that deals with the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a terrible event, one of those epical events in history. And in Genesis 19:17, we read how Lot is being told, as he lives in Sodom and Gomorrah, that a great destruction from the Lord is going to take place. It's going to be completely wiped off the earth by fire and brimstone. And so he says, the angels tell Lot, escape for your life, do not look behind you, do not stay anywhere in the valley, escape to the mountains lest you be swept away. And this, do not look behind you, is the idea Paul has pulled from the text. Don't look back. Don't keep going back to some area of your life that keeps pulling you back there. And the reason is because in Lot's family, his wife did look back. And it says when she looked back, and we don't know if the conflagration caused this, it says she became a pillar of salt. I think probably this was some kind of, you know, she stayed back as well as looked back, and as a result, the ash and stuff all coated her, covered her when this great eruption happened. And so Jesus, in Luke chapter 17, speaking about those who are living in the last days, says, you have all these problems and distractions in the world, and he says, remember Lot's wife. Don't look back like she did and perish. Now, there's also a picture in Luke 17 of another great epical event, and that was the flood. It says there, just as it happened in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. This is why Jesus is picking up this passage. He says, I'm coming again. And Israel needs to have a message in store for the time before I come, because it's going to be a time of tribulation. It's the time of Israel's trouble. It's going to be so difficult that the hearts of many will grow cold because lawlessness has increased, and therefore they need some kind of a compass and a guide. And he says, go back to the past and look at the way it was in the days of Noah. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage. Well, what's wrong with that? That's what we do. That's what's always been done. But notice it says, they were doing that until the day Noah entered the ark. Now, for 120 years, an ark was being built, and people were saying, what's this thing for? And Noah would say, well, God has said he's going to judge this world with a great flood and wipe everything away. This ark is an ark of safety, and those who find refuge in it will be saved from destruction. And, of course, they mocked, they went right on living the way they did. Totally unprepared. That's the whole picture that's here. And so he goes on in that verse of Luke to say, and the flood came and destroyed them all. And it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planning, they were building. They're just doing what they always did, with a complete disregard to the fact that imminent judgment was at hand. And so it says, but on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Now he says, in the time before his coming, there's also going to be a world with a lot of things happening on the political scene, on the social scene. There's going to be immorality, but there'll be also heightened religion or religiosity, but not real true faith. And it says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? In other words, people will just go about their routine, doing what they've always done, but they'll neglect their souls. They'll neglect the fact that the next moment they could step into eternity. They'll neglect the fact that a judgment is promised and will be affected. And so he says, we have to always have this in mind, and that's what compels us to go forward. You don't look back to what's already happened. Use that as a motivation to help you remember what you have to go forward for. That is escape and ultimate salvation. So he says, forgetting what lies behind. We need to forget that with respect to past failures. We I don't know how many of you have really run a real race, but if you have, you know you can trip and fall. I've done that more than once. Yes, I used to run, but not the big track stuff. But, you know, I'm a shot put discus kind of guy. But, yeah, we still fell down. And when you fall down, well, you get up. Or you can sit there and cry. Or you can say, there's no way I'll catch up. But you can't let that failure do that, or you'll never make it. Past failures can make us preoccupied with self. And that's the reason. In the present day, all we're thinking about is our sorry situation. What we've experienced, what's happened to us, you know. No one else has been through what I've been through. Well, when you start doing that, of course, your present is all messed up as well. The scriptures remind us that, no, sins and disgraces of the past, those are like the approaching footsteps of the runner behind us, and we can't be paralyzed with fear because of what has happened. Don't listen to them. The scripture says in Psalms 130, and verses 3 and 4. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Look, if God was to count your sin, you'd be all over. He'd wipe every one of us away. We don't deserve to stand. And He remembers every single thing we've ever said or thought or done. But He forgives us. And because we have forgiveness, we have a brand new start each time. You know, the race goes on, but we get back on the track and we're right as qualified as we ever have been to keep running forward. And that's so we need to trust God. We need to trust Him and rely upon Him. He's not someone we run away from. It's someone we're running to because He loves us. And there are not many people in this world we can do that with, but there is the Lord. And so He's always there for that. Now, Paul's forgetting the past is not a burying of every matter of life. It's a mental grave so that in the real world, life becomes impossible. But it's sort of a relegation of past things to the past. Leave them in the past. That's where they belong. So they can't affect the present and keep one unprepared for the future. So we don't let that happen. I think another way of looking at it, all of us drive cars, okay? You have, when you drive your car, the windshield. We use the windshield to look at things we're going toward. And we use the rearview mirror to see things that are behind us. And you need both. You can't have, you know, you just can't drive in the rearview mirror. If you do that, you're in real problems. And you can't just use the windshield because you do have to be aware of things everywhere. Well, that's the way our spiritual life is. We do have those things of the past. We should be aware that we have an area of temptation, or we have an area where we can fall and slip and trip up, and use that as a reminder not to go there again. At the same time, it shouldn't drag us down and keep us from moving forward. So we need both the rearview mirror, we both need the windshield, one to get our reference, one to move ahead. And where's your focus? Is it in the past or in the present, or are you using the past as a means to help you move forward in the present? And that's what Paul is talking about. He says, forgetting the things which are behind. In the context, he has other things in mind too, and that particularly relates to his past fortunes. If you look in Philippians chapter 3, 4 through 6, just the verses up above this, you see Paul's pedigree. He's talking about who he was. A Hebrew of Hebrews, he says. And he goes on to say, circumcised the eighth day. Not the seventh day, not the ninth day, the eighth day, just as the law said. Of the tribe of Benjamin, of the nation of Israel. A Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, the strictest sect. As to zeal, he was even a persecutor of the church. I mean, he was so much wanting to honor God, when he thought the Christians were dishonoring God, he went to stamp them out. Because he wanted to do what God said. He was, you know, the best of the best. He says, as to righteousness, which is found in the law, found blameless. I mean, at least from his point of view, he did the checklist, okay? 613 commandments. Okay, I know them. I memorized them all. Every day I get up and I make sure I haven't missed one. Okay, I've done them all. Except you come to Romans 7 and he says, covetousness. That got me. That was like the stone thrown in the window, which was the window of the law. When it broke the pane of glass, the whole law was broken. That one little hole, and that was covetousness. Because he said, you know, I found myself sinning in that area. But here we look at Paul's lineage. We look at his blood. We look at his sect. We look at his zeal. We look at the law. And he goes on to say in the verses that follow, what things were gained for me, I count but loss for Christ. I count it all but rubbish, and it's actually a much stricter word than rubbish, okay, which I can't even talk about here, but he just says it is junk compared to the all-surpassing knowledge of knowing Him, that they know Him, the power of His resurrection, to conform, you know, to His image. All these things are his life now. He says, I had it all. And I don't miss it. Because what I had wasn't going to get me one inch closer to Christ and to the ultimate prize which He holds. So, I think he goes back, in a sense, and we could go back to Numbers chapter 11, a passage that looks at what people had. And sometimes our fortunes, you know, those who think about the good old days, Sometimes the older we get, and sometimes they say old age is based on living more in the past than in the present, you know. And you can go into, down to the bus station or the coffee shops and hear the guys all talking about World War II or Vietnam War or whatever, you know, and how it was, and, you know, before retirement. But there's a time when the Israelites faced something like this. And they were in Egypt, and we just came through the time of Passover, and God brought them out with a mighty hand, saved them. They got out in the wilderness, and he tested them. Tested them so they he could see what was in them, all right, and show himself to be good on their behalf. But it says in Numbers 11, now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. You know, and what are they complaining of? Well, you'd be amazed. God knew they were hungry, so he gave them food. He gave them perfect food, manna. Manna from heaven. They had all 100% vitamins, minerals, everything you could possibly want. All they had to do was walk out and pick it up off the ground and eat it. And it took care of everything. You know, man, if we could find a vitamin pill like that today or something, you know, package it and sell it, you know, what kind of pyramid, you know, marketing scheme would be going with that? But all they had to do was do that. But it says they began to complain in the hearing of the Lord. And the rabble who were among them had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again. And this is a weeping of complaining. They said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt. Well, just at the cost of slavery, but I mean, you ate it free. The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna. Now, I remember when you put a good meal on the table, parents, and your kids sit down and they, you know, what do you want? I want Fritos or I want, you know, Twinkies or something. I don't want all that good food. How'd you feel as a parent, you know, after slaving in the kitchen to do it just right? How do you think God felt? Well, Scriptures tell us in Psalms 106, which is a commentary on this whole text. And in verses 13 to 15, it says, they quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them the request. But sent a wasting disease among them. Now, I like the King James much better. He sent leanness to their soul. I like that because he gives us what we want. And what we want is not what we need. And then the result is that we get it, but it sends leanness to our soul because we didn't get what God wanted, which was always the best. And that applies all the way across the board. The best in terms of boyfriends or girlfriends or husbands or wives or when it comes to careers. You know, God gives his best to those who leave the choice with him. But he gave this to them. They have to do a thing for it, but they complained. So 1 Corinthians 10, verses 5 and 6 says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also crave. Now, what's the principle here? Well, the principle is quite simple. When we look back on past fortunes, you know, when we won the lottery, when we made it big, when we, you know, our ship came in, or when we did whatever we did, we fail to trust God for our present provisions.